We saw last Wednesday night, and by the way, if you missed that message, you should go on YouTube or Sermon Audio and hear it, that Paul's exhortation to Pastor Timothy, in particular, and all Bible teachers and pastors like myself in general, was simply this: I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be instant in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you be watchful in all things. Endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. And as your senior pastor, this is exactly what I intend, by the grace of God, to do today as we study the scriptures together and answering the important question, are you a faithful servant of Jesus Christ? So let me invite you to open your Bibles to the book of John. John chapter 1. John chapter 1. In the Olivet Discourse of Matthew 24 and 25, Jesus is saying, "See you later," to the nation of Israel. And in doing so, our Lord taught the parable of the talents, in which he said about a servant who faithfully utilized the opportunities that he was entrusted with. His Lord said to him, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord." Notice the commendation to this first servant was "well done." The reason for the condemnation was "good and faithful servant." The explanation was, "You were faithful over a few things." The reward was, "I will make you ruler over many things." And the invitation then is to enter into the joy of the Lord. Now, in similar fashion, our Lord said just a couple verses later to the second servant of this parable, his Lord said to him, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord." Almost identical language, and in both cases, we see the biblical concept of reward for a faithful servant emphasized. And though this passage was spoken directly to the Jewish disciples in view of their earlier questions, we as church-age believers can learn from this the importance of faithfulness to the Lord and the doctrine of rewards. Would you like to hear one day, "Well done, good and faithful servant"? I mean, what believer in their right mind wouldn't want to hear that very thing? And so today, our study is going to reprove and rebuke and exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine regarding the important question, are you a faithful servant of Jesus Christ? How can you become that? How can this transpire in your life? What does it look like to be a faithful servant of Jesus Christ? And will it be worth it all then when we see Jesus Christ? But there's something that we need to be clear about right from the outset of our study, and it's simply this. Before you can be a faithful servant of Jesus Christ in time, and potentially receive a reward from the Lord in the future, the judgment seat of Christ, what first must occur in your life? And the answer is, you must be born again. You must become a child of God by receiving the gift of eternal life through faith alone in Christ alone. You see, it doesn't begin with being a servant of Jesus Christ. It begins by being a son. It's not a matter of being faithful to the Lord. It's a matter of receiving from the Lord a gift, because Jesus makes it clear in Matthew 3, unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. And so we look at John chapter 1 and verse 11. He, Jesus, came to his own creation, and his own people, the Greek brings this out, did not receive him. By and large, though he came and offered himself as king of Israel and the savior of the world, by and large, the Jewish people rejected him. Instead, however, though, verse 12, but as many as received him, there were some. To them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Now notice closely, it makes it clear that there were those who did receive him. Now that's important to note, because you see, in our day, we oftentimes have heard an invitation by a pastor, a preacher, an evangelist, you need to receive Jesus Christ. Is that true? Absolutely. The Greek word lambano means to receive. And it's interesting because that word receive here is an aorist, active, and it's an indicative here because he's talking about those who did this. Now, just like salvation happens at a point in time, you receive Christ at a point in time. Active voice means you choose to do this. An indicative mood indicates there were some who did. Now, I have no problem when people say you need to receive Jesus Christ. The question is how? You see, we hear today a number of things about how to receive Jesus Christ. Like, say the sinner's prayer, and I love to say, sure, I'll be glad to do that. Where is that in the Bible? And then they'll say, well, it's not in the Bible. And then they say, oh, you want me to do something that's not in the Bible? Or ask Jesus into your heart. Or ask him to save you. You don't have to ask him to do something at infinite cost he's willing to do if you simply believe. Or repent from your sins. And though we have many, the issue is not the sin question, it's the son question. Have you put your faith in him? Or surrender and make him Lord of your life. That's not the issue. It's believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. By the way, do you see anything like that in this verse? Now, what do we see? But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who, what? Believe. Oh, you mean to tell me that the way I receive him is by believing in his name? That's exactly what the verse says. Now, the word believe is pistuo. It means to rely on, to trust in, to believe. It's in the active voice, which again, you make a choice. Just the way you choose to receive him is by choosing to believe in his name. And his name is the object of faith. It represents who he is and what he's done. He is Jesus Christ. He's God who became a man, who died for our sins and rose again. And the result is you now have the right to become what? Children of God. Not through infant baptism, which makes no one a child of God, but by faith in Jesus Christ. And the result, verse 13, if you look again in your Bibles, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the man, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. You were born of God. The word of literally means from God. Now just think about it for a minute. Think of physical birth. You were born, as it were, from your mother. By the way, how much work did you do to accomplish that? Nothing. Your mother did all the work, as it were. You were the recipient of her work. And in the same way, salvation requires nothing of us to do by way of our works. We're the recipient of this birth. But unlike physical birth, we do have a choice in the matter in spiritual birth. It is in the active voice. Now, the word born there is in the passive voice, which means we don't birth ourselves. God birthed us. We have a new birth, as it were, when we choose to receive Christ through faith in him alone. And therefore, we have the right to say, I am a child of God. I have been saved by the grace of God. I have eternal life. I've been forgiven all of my sins. I've been redeemed by the blood of Christ. I'm accepted in the Beloved. I'm sealed by the Holy Spirit. And on we could go based upon our understanding of our riches in Christ. Now, you can't be too clear about this. You see, salvation is not a reward for the righteous. It's a gift for the guilty. But it's a gift that you can either receive or reject. And so the Bible is clear that the wages of sin is death. What we deserve due to our sin is death or separation from God, just like this man is. But the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. And thus, based on the fact that Jesus Christ died for you on that cross and rose again, salvation has become available. And the moment you rely on Him alone, you place your faith in Him, you receive eternal life. Now, I make this clear because when one is a five-point Calvinist and believes that only Christ died for the elect, they could not say what I just said. They could not say, I have good news for you, Christ died for you. Because if you're not elect, then He didn't die for you. Which means that you have to say slippery terms like, Christ died for sinners like you and me, which doesn't mean He died for you and me, but just for sinners like you and me. And if you're not quick enough to catch that, you'll think they're saying the same thing you are, and they're not. I'll let you think about that for a minute. Okay? You know, the good news is I can go up to anyone and say, I have good news for you. Though you're a sinner in the eyes of a holy God and you deserve the punishment of sin, which is death, and you deserve to go to hell because of your sins, I have good news for you. God loves you. Jesus Christ died for you. He paid for your sins on the cross. He rose again, and He offers you eternal life as a gift. And if you simply put your faith in Him alone, that gift becomes yours. And I can say that without blinking an eye. Because that's exactly what the gospel is all about. So I want to ask you today, so which side of the cross are you on? The offer's available here, but it's only when you put your faith in Christ, you're born again. Because you see, Jesus Christ suffered God's wrath in your place. This is the doctrine of substitution. This is the doctrine of propitiation. This is the fact that He died in your place and God the Father has been satisfied. And thus, Jesus Christ is the only Savior God ever provided, and He's the only one qualified to say these very words. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Me. Now, this speaks of the exclusivity of Jesus Christ. You see, this is what bothers people. They're okay if He says, I am a way, but not when He's the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one comes to the Father except through Me. Now they're bothered. But that's exactly the claim He made, and either He's a liar, a lunatic, or He's the Lord. He was saying the truth or not, and you have to resolve that in your mind. And when someone hears the gospel, that's what they have to decide on. Can I trust Jesus Christ alone to save me because of who He is and what He's done? Now, I'm not saying that everyone who's asked Jesus into their heart is lost. Indeed, they may be saved. But if they are, it's not because they asked Him into their heart, but because they put their faith in Him and what He did on the cross for them. And when you're born again through faith alone, you become a forgiven child of God and a forever child of God. You now have the privilege each and every day to walk and enjoy fellowship with the Lord. And while this fellowship can be destroyed and lost through sin and restored through confession and then yielding to the Lord, the loss of fellowship never puts you outside of the circle of the family of God. Because you have eternal life. Now, should you remain out of fellowship with the Lord here, you're going to, over time, you're going to lose fellowship. You're going to lose potential reward in heaven. You could lose your testimony. You can lose your purpose in life. Some of the most miserable people on the planet today are believers that are living out of fellowship with the Lord. They're like Solomon of Ecclesiastes. Vanity, vanity, all is vanity. Life's a bummer. It's without purpose. It's without aim. Oh no, not true. If you're walking with the Lord, you could say like Paul, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. But when you're out of fellowship with the Lord, you're looking for happiness in all the wrong places, and you are one miserable fish out of water flopping around trying to get your feet, as it were, as if fish could have feet. And sometimes misery loves company, and you blame everyone else for your misery. Nobody else is the cause of your misery. You can respond vertically to the Lord regardless of your circumstances and regardless of those around you. You just stay connected with Jesus Christ, enjoying daily fellowship with Him, and then as you do, you can actually hear, grow in the Lord spiritually. And that's exactly what the Lord wants. He wants to for you to succeed in the Christian life. Now that's going to involve truth from the Word of God, allowing teachers like pastors, the Holy Spirit, and so forth to communicate the Word. It'll involve trials over time, tests of faith. It's going to involve time because you don't grow up spiritually overnight. And you're going to have to learn to walk by faith. And this is where hearing the Word of God and fellowshipping with other believers becomes so important. Because God wants you not to be conformed to this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of your mind over and again, over and over again, over and over again. So you have a divine viewpoint on life with a focus on the Lord. And you live your life in view of the love and grace of God. You view your life, you live your life in view of the fact I'm accepted in Christ, co-crucified, co-buried, co-risen, co-ascended. I can live my life in view of the fact that Jesus is coming again, and one day I'm going home to be with Him, either by death or by rapture. You see, for the believer in Christ, absent from the body is present with the Lord. And this does not require faithfulness. This requires simple faith. You see, if you could lose your salvation, you'd have to do something to keep it. If you had to do something to keep your salvation depends on you and your works instead of the faith and grace of God. And therefore, it's no longer faith alone in Christ alone. It's faithfulness instead to Christ. Now, faithfulness has a point and a place, but not to be saved. And you see, one day at the judgment seat of Christ, after the rapture of the church, God will evaluate believers as how they lived their lives. Whether they lived it in a way that honored the Lord or not. Whether they were faithful or not. And this is where we could hear, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Or we could hear, you wasted your life. You didn't redeem the time. You just lived for yourself. You operated under human viewpoint. You not only lost in time, but now you will lose the reward you could have had had you walked and served me. But you see, again, the first issue is where are you going to spend eternity? Are you saved or not? Once that is settled, then we can talk about how to live the Christian life. Then we can talk about rewards for faithful believers. And we must keep these things clear. Now, in light of that, let's make some important observations about faithfulness. About faithfulness. While God alone is described as absolutely faithful, and we just spent two studies on the faithfulness of God right before this message, occasionally men and women are described as relatively faithful. And I say that because if you say, oh, I could never be faithful, true, absolute sense, not true, relative sense. If that was true, then why does God describe certain people in both the Old and New Testament as faithful? For example, as I worked my way through, looking at the word faithful and people attached to it, the first one that really struck me was a man that you're familiar with, his name is Moses. And God gives him a very high commendation and honor. that Moses is faithful to what God called him to do. Hear now my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak to him in a dream, but not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. And he goes on to say, and I speak to him face to face. Dennis Cole in the New American Commentary writes, to be called a faithful or trustworthy servant by God is the highest honor that can be bestowed upon a child of God, indeed upon any human being. Secondly, I observed that there was a man by the name of Zadok, and it would be Zadok and his line that would replace Eli and his sons, Hophni and Phinehas. In one day they shall die, 1 Samuel 2 tells us, both of them. Then I will raise up for myself, God says, a faithful priest, namely Zadok, who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind. I will build him a sure house, and he shall walk before my anointed forever. You see, Zadok and his lineage would be faithful to God in contrast to Hophni and Phinehas, as God puts a premium on faithfulness. And by the way, Hophni and Phinehas got replaced. And you are replaceable. I am replaceable. We're not indispensable. If we are unwilling, God will use someone else as God uses the willing to serve him. Thirdly, another person described as faithful is someone you're well familiar with. His name is David. This involved personal loyalty and submission to King Saul. 1 Samuel 22:14, so Ahimelech answered, the king said, and who among all your servants, King Saul, is as faithful as David, who is the king's son-in-law, who goes at your bidding and who's honorable in your house? And in fact, Acts goes on to say that David was faithful in his generation. Now we know he had a few blowouts along the way, didn't he? So faithfulness is not perfection. But faithfulness means he was willing to be and do what God wanted him to be and do in the long haul. Now I say that because he actually had to submit to King Saul, who was a jerk, who was a paranoid believer out of fellowship with the Lord, and at times threw javelins at him. You see, your faithfulness to the Lord does not depend on ultimately who's in authority over you. It's in your response to God as you live your life before the Lord each and every day. A fourth person described is a person you probably haven't heard of unless you read Numbers recently. His name is Hanani. And he was in charge of security. Kind of interesting. It's critically important that person in charge of security or the military or the police is a faithful person with integrity and not corrupt or incompetent. What an application for our day. And what is said of Hanani? For he was a faithful man and he, quote, feared God more than other men. You see, the key to his faithfulness is he feared God. He took God seriously. And when we take God seriously, our heart will be, I want to be faithful to the Lord. A fifth person described as faithful is another one that you should be quite familiar with. His name is Daniel. Kind of interesting, Daniel 6:4, so the governors and the satraps sought to find some charge against Daniel according to the kingdom, but they could find no charge or fault because he was faithful. Nor was there any error or fault found in him. Wow. That's faithfulness. That's integrity. That's a testimony. Could that be said about you and me, that they could not find any fault in his character or in his fulfilling of his responsibilities? No wonder he's described as faithful. Another individual that's mentioned, his name, her name is Lydia. Moving into the New Testament, she's found in Acts 16:15. You remember that she heard Paul and Silas at a prayer meeting by the river. She was a Jew, and she put her faith in Jesus Christ. And then she asked Paul to stay with her. If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. So she's persuaded us. Faithful to the Lord. How was she faithful? With what was right in front of her. Number one, she had gotten saved. And number two, she then got baptized as a public testimony of her faith in Jesus Christ. She responded to the truth she had. And at that point in her life, she's described as faithful. Another individual is another woman. Her name is Phoebe. You might remember her from Romans 16, verses 1 and 2, as Paul starts to greet people and make these commendations. She was a faithful servant to Paul and to others. Now, I don't believe she was an official deaconess, as some purport. She certainly was a faithful servant who saw the opportunity to serve Paul and others and were willing to do so. In fact, there is reason to believe that Phoebe was entrusted by Paul to bring the very letter of the book of Romans to this church. Wow. She must have been very faithful. Would you entrust a book of the Bible that was just written and being brought to a church to anybody? No, it'd have to be someone who was very reliable, someone who was very trustworthy. And Paul said, you know, I know this woman believer, her name is Phoebe. She's a businesswoman. She's going to be traveling to Rome. I'm going to give her the book of Romans. Now, Phoebe, you take care of that, right? Yes, Paul. By God's grace, I'll be faithful. Wow. Another individual mentioned in the New Testament, you're familiar with him. His name is Timothy. Two books of the Bible written to him. And he's viewed as a faithful son in the faith in 1 Corinthians 4:17. And isn't that what local churches need? Faithful believers who, in this case, eventually became a pastor, who would then feed the flock of God and pray for them regularly? That was Timothy. And that was Epaphras as well. Colossians 1:17. He was a faithful pastor and he was a prayer warrior who labored night and day praying for these other believers. He was viewed as faithful. Not absolutely, not perfect, but faithfulness characterized his life. Another individual is a guy named Tychicus, who's called a faithful servant of Jesus Christ. Is that not a great description? By the way, you don't hear that much today. You don't hear people say, I'm just a bondservant of Jesus Christ. They want to talk about how they're accepted and how they're redeemed, rightly so. So what has that resulted in your life? Well, it's resulted in me being a willing bondservant of Jesus Christ. I want to be faithful to Him. You know, I don't hear that much in the United States. No, I hear that in El Salvador. Oftentimes, the pastors have said to me, we're just here to serve. How can we serve? And you know, by the way, there's a difference between fulfilling the task of a servant and having the spirit of a servant. The task is, I agree to do this. The spirit of the servant is, I'm willing to serve however I'm able to. Now, there's the spirit of a servant. And then there was an individual named Onesimus. I think you've probably heard about him. The whole book of Philemon is written about this runaway slave who ran into Paul, as it were, in the providence of God in Rome. He ended up getting saved. He's taught the word of God. And he's sent by Paul back to his master, who was a believer. And he carries with him the book of Philemon, as his master's name was Philemon. And instructions are given to him about how to respond, as it were, to this runaway thief who's now been forgiven and could actually be described as a faithful and beloved brother. That's what the grace of God can do in someone's life. And then there is Saul or Paul. Saul or Paul. Who Jesus Christ counted faithful and put him in the ministry. Now that's an incredible testimony to God's grace in saving the chief of sinners and the chief antagonist of Christianity and making him the greatest defender of the gospel, who eventually died by a Roman execution in his faithfulness to the Lord and his Savior, Jesus Christ. And then there is Silvanus, or Silas, who is mentioned in 1 Peter 5, verse 12. Now you remember after the fallout between Paul and Barnabas overtaking John Mark on the second missionary journey, Silas is chosen to accompany Paul and then Timothy as well, but then later becomes the companion of Peter. Silas becomes the companion of Peter. And he may have been the person who brought the book of 1 Peter to the Hebrew Christians of the diaspora. Peter considered him faithful. And then there was a man named Antipas. Looking for names for your kids? Here's a new one. He was martyred due to his faithfulness of Jesus Christ. By the way, it's like the old saying, if you are convicted of being a Christian, is there enough evidence to prosecute you? Well, in this case, to the church of Smyrna, Jesus Christ said in Revelation 2:13, I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. Here is a man who was willing to die for Jesus Christ. And by the way, there are believers around the globe that are willing to die and are dying because they're not willing to compromise their testimony and their faith in Jesus Christ. Such was the case of Antipas. And did you know that when someone dies for Christ, they receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to them that love him? A faithful martyr. You know, there's a lot of people dying for a lot of lousy causes. This is the greatest cause you could ever be faithful for Jesus Christ. As we think of one who is faithful, the epitome of faithfulness is Jesus Christ himself, who is our merciful and faithful high priest, who is coming again in the future to judge, make war, and set up his kingdom on the earth. He's called faithful there in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren, namely a man, in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. See, how could he make a satisfactory payment for the sins of the people if he remained as deity and did not become humanity? Because God cannot die, but a man could die. And he was not only the high priest, he was the sacrifice the high priest would offer to God through his death on the cross. And you see, that very Lord Jesus Christ, who came as the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world in his first coming, is going to come again. First for his church at the rapture, then with his church at the second advent, in which we're told in Revelation 19, verse 11, and I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called what? Faithful and true. And in righteousness he does judge and make war. In the case of Jesus Christ, this is absolute faithfulness in doing God's will, in keeping his promises, in fulfilling any and all responsibilities, including coming back to earth just as he promised to reclaim the planet for God and set up his long-awaited kingdom on earth. Jesus Christ is faithful. That's why when you put your faith in him for your salvation or even in your daily walk, you are putting your faith in someone who is absolutely faithful to his word, who is fully worthy of your trust. And in the same vein, in an absolute sense, God the Father is also faithful. We devoted two studies to this recently, but let me remind you of Lamentations 3, 22 and 23, for through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. In fact, he is so faithful that no temptation is overtaking you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear. Now keep in mind, as we think of this, God is absolutely faithful. All the human beings that were described were relatively faithful. And what we learn is that God desires, God notes, and God esteems faithful men and women, though they are in the minority. Just like the broad road leads to hell and few there be that find the narrow way that leads to life, as the majority of the world are on their way to hell, it's also true the majority of believers are not faithful. In fact, we know even about the faith rest life that whole generation of Exodus believers were offered the opportunity to go into the promised land at Kadesh Barnea, but only two ended up going in because only two were willing to take him at his word. Two that were willing to faith rest. Two that were willing to look beyond, as it were, the giants in the land. And we are grasshoppers in their sight. Oh no, but the Lord is with us, Joshua and Caleb said. Let's go ahead. Let's trust the Lord. He's promised victory. And they said, no. We're not doing it. We're walking by sight. And you know, God then said, well, then you're going to die in the wilderness for 40 years. And you know what they did if you read the passage closely? And I read it this week. They got together, they cried and they wailed, and the next morning they got up and said, we have sinned against the Lord. We're going in today. And they got a group of them, they went in, and guess what happened? They got slaughtered. You know why? Because they still didn't get it. Even though they admitted they were wrong and confession of sin has a place, they didn't realize the purpose of confession now is to yield to the Lord and do it his way. And he already said the door and opportunity is done. So why are you pushing open the door? Why are you not believing my word? Why aren't you, again, yielding to my will? Why did you think now you can take the bull by the horns and go into the land and conquer when I said you couldn't? You're still missing the point. And they were slaughtered. And so often in our lives, dear believers, we get bullheaded. We get, God, bless my plans. We get, like I mentioned last week, that bird hitting the window when the door is right over here. Because me do it my way. And you see, one of the issues about faithfulness is on whose terms. Everybody wants to go to heaven, but they want to go their way, and there's only one way, by faith alone in Christ alone. And many believers want to do, quote, God's will, but they want to do it their way, on their terms, and not in keeping with the word of God. And they're saying, in essence, God bless my plans. Now you say, is it true that the minority are not faithful? Here's some verses. Proverbs 20, verse 6. Most men will proclaim each his own goodness, but who can find a faithful man? Now, women don't say amen, okay, but the whole point is, he's hard to find. He's not the majority. He's the minority. Now, not to just pick on men, women also it's said of in Proverbs 31:10, who can find a virtuous wife? For her worth is far above rubies. You can find them, but they're in the minority. What's her key? And I love this. Charm is deceitful, and beauty is passing. But a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. That's her key right there. She takes God seriously. She fears the Lord. She stands in reverential awe of God and his word. And that is why in Ezekiel's day, we read, so I sought for a man among them who would make a wall and stand in the gap before me on behalf of the land. that I should not destroy it, God says, but I found no one. You mean you can't even find one faithful believer in the land at that time who could stand for you? You're right, I couldn't find one. Wow. Unfortunately, Micah says the same thing. Micah 7, verse 2. The faithful man has perished or disappeared from the earth, and there is no one upright among men. Now, I understand that we can kind of get the Elijah complex sometime. Oh, Lord, I'm the only one that's faithful. And the Lord says, there are 7,000 who haven't bowed their knee to Baal. On the other hand, it is true. It is the minority that are faithful to the Lord. So I ask you, by God's grace, do you want to be faithful? By God's grace, are you allowing Him to work in your life to produce faithfulness? Because one of the things we're going to see in this study is that faithfulness is the fruit of the Spirit. It's not the product of self-effort. And that's so very important, unlike the world would cause us to think. And thus, faithfulness is an issue of God's grace and personal integrity. Now, I want you to turn to Proverbs with me, chapter 20. Proverbs. Don't expect to finish the handout today. But you're used to that, right? Proverbs chapter 20. Now, look first of all at verse 6. Most men will proclaim each his own goodness. Isn't that true of men?
Well, hey, I'm a good guy. Hey, you know, I'm faithful. I'm whatever.
Really? But who can find a faithful man? Very next verse. The righteous man walks in his integrity. His children are blessed after him. The righteous man, the faithful man, walks in his integrity. Now keep in mind that only by the grace of God could we ever be what God wants us to be. And grace refers to God's unmerited favor and undeserved kindness. But flowing out of that grace provision, as we learn to walk by faith and are enabled by the Spirit, comes integrity. And integrity is the quality of being honest and having strong moral principles, the state of being whole and undivided, faithful to your beliefs and convictions. That's integrity. Integrity is, when someone has integrity, you can trust them. Their word means something. You can rely on them. Their actions are going to follow. They have integrity. Now turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. It's by God's grace that we're saved. Become a child of God. It's by God's grace provisions. We become more like Jesus Christ. And by the way, Jesus Christ is faithful. And as we grow in grace and become more like Him, obviously this will manifest itself in being faithful like Jesus Christ. And this is the epitome of personal integrity. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, we see in verse 12, "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry." You know, you can just imagine as Paul's writing this, he realized how undeserving he was to be an apostle, how undeserving he was to be a servant of Christ, how he had opposed the Lord, how he had fought the plans of God, how he was responsible in believers dying even, dragging them off to court. And there he was when he met the Lord Jesus on the Damascus Road and put his faith in Jesus Christ. He was wonderfully saved by the grace of God. And it was that very individual that God then calls into the ministry. And he hadn't lost the wonder of grace. Have you lost the wonder of grace? Verse 12 again. Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me of all people, faithful, putting me into the ministry. Can you believe it? Although I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Notice, Christ counted him faithful. You see, he not only put his faith in Jesus Christ, but God entrusted to him the ministry of being an apostle, which means, in a sense, he counted him faithful. He knew what he was doing in Paul's life, and he even knew what he was going to do and how Paul was even going to respond down the road. And he says this is an absolute tribute to the grace of God. And so when someone is faithful, indeed you can be thankful for that servant of Christ, but realize it's all by the grace of God. And by the grace of God, you're faithful, and make sure you don't believe your own press clippings, that you give glory to God. Now, part of this faithfulness involved Paul having a good conscience. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 12, it says, "For this is our confidence, the testimony of our conscience, is that we have conducted ourselves in the world, and especially toward you, with God-given sincerity and purity, not by fleshly wisdom, but," notice again, "by God's grace." Now, it is very important to have a good conscience. A good conscience is a cleansed conscience. A good conscience is a scripture-filled conscience. A good conscience is one in which you've stored up norms and standards of the Word of God in your thinking, and you're not violating them. You're walking and living in light of that. Can you say that about how you've conducted yourself? That you have a good conscience? Now, you might be deceiving yourself unless you are self-evaluating or judging yourself based upon the Word of God instead of your own feelings, because every man is clean in his own eyes, but the Lord judges and weighs the heart. And in fact, in the decisions you're making, if I came alongside of you and said, "Why did you do that?" Would you say, "Well, I have a good conscience because of this principle, or because of this verse"? Can you even think in those terms? Or is it just you're just operating based on your feelings? And you're just going the way of the world, or operating based on your flesh? Or, "Hey, I see other believers doing it. What's the big deal?" But what are you thinking? What is your conscience? Do you have a good conscience before the Lord? You know, in talking to someone recently, he was just so honest. I just loved it. As we were discussing this issue, he says, "Yes, I understand that. In my mind, though, I keep trying to find the loophole." I thought that was so honest. I'm trying to find the loophole. You know, when you know what the will of God is, do you constantly try to find, but what's the loophole here? What's the exception clause? How can I compromise and come out smelling like a rose here? Now, if you think that a mere knowledge of the Word of God, as important as it is an end in itself, think again, because while you're in 1 Timothy, look at chapter 1, verse 5. "Now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from a sincere faith." Now, sincere means an unhypocritical faith. In other words, we can put on masks. You know, how you doing? Oh, praise the Lord. Hallelujah. I'm doing great. I'm walking on cloud nine. And then if people really knew what you were doing, a whole different story. Oh, I'm just trusting the Lord. In fact, I'll tell you this. Sometimes I talk to believers who are making overtly bad decisions. And when I talk to them and say, I just want you to know, Pastor, I've never been so close to the Lord. I finally looked someone in the eye one day and I said, they all say that. A good conscience. But you see, the objective isn't just to know truth, it's to implement truth, it's to apply truth, the Word of God, so that it issues out in love towards the Lord and genuine love for one another. But again, that love has to be within the parameters of truth. So we see later in this chapter, in verse 18, this charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare. And by the way, pastors like Timothy, including you as a believer, you are in a spiritual war. And you need to have your armor on. And you need to have your head in the game. Verse 19, having faith and a good conscience. There it is. A good conscience. Having faith. Having faith in the Lord, having the Word of God, and a good conscience. That's how you get a good conscience. Which some have rejected. Didn't you know that? Some have rejected the faith, and therefore don't have a good conscience, per se. Concerning the faith, they've suffered shipwreck. Now, I want to just say something. There are those who teach that if you're genuinely saved, you will persevere in the faith all your life, or you weren't really saved. Here it's very clear, these individuals, shepherds, suffered shipwreck of their faith. Question, can you shipwreck a ship that doesn't exist? To shipwreck your faith means you had to have faith to shipwreck. And what happens with believers who faithfulness isn't the bottom line, they get a personal beef or they get bugged about something, da-da-da, and then they start going to a church that isn't sound in doctrine and they're willing to overlook that. You know, they strain at a personal gnat and swallow a doctrinal camel. And then as a result, what happens is their faith gets shipwrecked. They start believing things and whatever that they never would have had they handled it correctly. Now, he even mentions the teachers, Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan. I excommunicated them out of the church so they'd gag on Satan's world, as it were, that they may learn not to blaspheme. And the word learn there is a word for child training, clearly indicating these were believers who were experienced in divine discipline. And by the way, when you think of divine discipline in the rebellious believer's life, there's the sin unto death in which God sometimes takes believers home right to heaven and say, in essence, you'll do more good for me in heaven than you do it on earth. You're coming home now. But did you know the second greatest act of divine discipline in the early church was to be put out of the local church? You know how important the local church is? And that's what happened here. Delivered to Satan is used that way in 1 Corinthians 5. You see, there is a lack of doctrinal integrity and faithfulness to the Lord. And eventually their faith became shipwrecked. That's why sometimes you talk to people who maybe even were raised in Christian homes, and you talk to them and they have abandoned the faith in many ways. It doesn't mean they weren't saved. It means they weren't faithful. It means they didn't keep abiding. It means they started sucking in the world's thinking. And pretty soon, they were places in their thinking you never thought they would ever be. And you know, even as a parent, I have no greater joy than to know my children walk in truth, John says, and you have no greater pain in some ways when they don't. Because your kids do have a volition, regardless of how faithful you are in training them. And you want them to understand and even taste and see the Lord is good at a young age. And keep tasting. Because it's a day-by-day battle. Now, while we're in 1 Timothy, go to chapter 3. So we think of faithfulness. It's important, obviously, that spiritual leaders are faithful. They need to be godly men with personal and doctrinal integrity. Now, elders are described, the qualifications thereof, in verses 1 through 7. And now we begin deacons in verse 8. Likewise, deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. Notice they're holding fast. They're faithful to the mystery of the faith, the Word of God. And they do it with a pure conscience. Now, it doesn't mean they've never screwed up, but it means when they screw up, they get it right. They get it right with the Lord and get it right with others. Again, we're not demanding perfection here for qualifications for a deacon. Otherwise, we wouldn't have any deacons. We wouldn't have any pastors. We wouldn't have anybody. Because we all are in the process of growth. But there's a way to handle it with integrity. Now, it's interesting to note verse 10, but let these also first be tested to see if they're faithful. Then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. Now, blameless, again, doesn't mean perfect. It means they're faithful. They don't have legitimate handles to grab so that people can legitimately criticize their testimony and ministry. But it also includes their wives, verse 11. Likewise, their wives must be reverent, not slanderous, temperate, faithful in all things. They need to be faithful. Now, again, doesn't mean perfect. But they're women who are faithful to the Lord, faithful in their marriages, faithful in their family, faithful in their local church, as it were. They're people of integrity again. Now, as we think of that, go to 1 Timothy 4, verse 1. Now, the Spirit expressly says that in the latter time, some will depart from the faith. Now, how can you depart from something you never had? Giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, as spirits are behind false teaching, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. Do you know, you think of the conscience, your conscience is like those lights on your dash in your car. You ever have them flashing on? Or they're just on? I've had them on for a year and a half. They just are there, and it's like, oh, that's nice. Doesn't mean anything to me. I'm not responding to the light, as it were. But you see, when you have a scripture-filled, spirit-directed conscience, you become sensitive to things. You see, as it were, the flashing light. And you say, the Lord's warning me here, don't go down this path. Can I, in a clear conscience, do that? And if you cannot do it before the Lord now, why do you think you're going to hear well done when you stand before the Lord later? You're not. Now, I say that because sometimes the compromising believer is actually viewed as the one who's applauded. Oh, he's gracious. No, he's not gracious. He's a compromiser. There's a big difference. When you compromise the Word of God, when you compromise the will of God, that isn't graciousness. That's unfaithfulness. And while I think we need to walk by grace, obviously, and be gracious with people, we don't compromise the Word of God and the will of God. And that's why our first responsibility is never to anyone else. It's always to the Lord. And here, this individual's had their conscience are seared with a hot iron. Have you ever been seared with heat? Happened to me a number of years ago. I used to work for a roofing contractor many years ago, right out of high school. We were building the swimming pool in Aurora. We were putting the roof on, and it was in the middle of January. It was very cold, and I was carrying these buckets of tar, heated tar. And for some reason, it splashed, and it hit my arm, but I had a coat on, but it went right down into my glove, and to this day I have a major scar right here. And if I take a little pin and I stick it right there, guess what? I don't feel anything. Why? Because I'm scarred. And what happens is when we violate our conscience over and over again, pretty soon we build up scar tissue in our soul and we become insensitive. Our conscience gets seared with a hot iron. The lights aren't going off anymore because we violate it time and time again. And that's why you might say to a believer who's lived in carnality and has been second in the world, doesn't that bother you? And they're like, bother me about what? Because their conscience has been seared with a hot iron. You say, well, how do you get rid of a guilty conscience? Well, at salvation, you get rid of it through the blood of Jesus Christ. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? That's how you get it cleansed. Through the blood of Jesus Christ. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus, right? And as a believer, when we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, cleanse us from all unrighteousness, and we start walking by faith again. And so we see here that faithfulness is critically important to God. He wants to reward you for your faithfulness. He wants to make you a faithful woman, a faithful man of God. But they're in the minority. But his grace is available. His grace can do it. Would you let him do it? And when you fail, would you just be honest about it? Confess your sin, look to the Lord again, and keep on moving. Would you allow the Spirit of God to take the Word of God to build into your conscience the norms and standards of Scripture so that you develop a sensitive conscience, that you can have a good conscience, that you can say, what I just did there, I have a good conscience before the Lord above. And I can wait actually till the judgment seat of Christ for the day to declare it. But I'm humble enough to realize I can deceive myself so that I'm willing even to take correction because I have blind spots and I don't always see it the way it should be. And you know what? That kind of attitude, God says, you know what? Not only will there be conditional blessings in time, as it were, but I will give you a reward at the judgment seat of Christ. And by God's grace, may that be true of you. And may that be true of me. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for your wonderful word and the opportunity to look into the Scriptures today. And Father, I just pray that through this, we indeed might be challenged about being faithful. We might be encouraged that by your grace we could be faithful. May we realize that one day we will give an account to you. And we know that even when it comes to being cleansed from a conscience regarding dead works that could not save us, to now serve the living and true God, the solution is the blood of Jesus Christ. Thank you so much, Lord Jesus, for dying and shedding your blood, for paying for our sins, to dying as our substitute. Thank you that you ever live now to make intercession for us. Thank you that you are building your church. Thank you that one day you who are faithful and true will come back and set up your kingdom because you are faithful and you've made these promises. And Father, thank you that the faith rest life is even available to us to walk by faith in you because you are faithful. And thank you that even when we screw up, and we do, that you're faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness when we confess. And so, Father, I just pray that in our heart of hearts today, as we've been hearing your word, we would say, by your grace, Lord, I would want to be faithful. I would like to hear, well done, thou good and faithful servant. I would like to have a reward, not in order to peacock around heaven, but in order to cast my crown at the feet of the Lord Jesus, out of thankfulness and gratitude for his amazing grace. And should someone be here, dear Father, who has never yet been saved, Father, I pray that today they would understand it's not by works of righteousness we have done. It's according to your mercy you save us by your incredible grace. The moment we put our faith in Jesus Christ and we receive him. And thus we are born again, born from you, because of what you do for us, not because of what we've ever done for you. So we thank you now for all of this in Jesus' name.